This episode of Truth's Table is brought to you by Broadleaf Books, publishers of books that expand the mind, nourish the soul, and cultivate the common good. To learn more, visit broadleafbooks.com.
Sisters, how y'all feel? Brothers, y'all all right? If this is your first time at Truth's Table, welcome to the table. And if you've been sitting at the table with us all these years, we are so grateful that you have been listening to us through these years, and we are inviting you to partner with us and support our work at patreon.com/truthstable. Now pull up a chair and have a seat at the table with us. Hey y'all, welcome to Truth's Table, Midwives of Culture for Grace and Truth. I'm McKemini.
And I'm Christina.
This table is built by Black women and for Black women. So welcome to the table, C. How you doing, girl?
I'm doing good today. And you know, I've noticed that we are wearing our formal Bible study clothing attire today.
That's so funny. I'm like, are we? Listen, this I got is, my paper is, bottle in hand.
This is much
well,
more
on lap.
Yeah, this is much more you know, church attire that we have
That's
on
true.
Today.
So ooh, that is true.
Which is interesting because today we're going to get into the word today.
Yes, we are. We mm-hmm. are. We're still in our child poverty, you know, series and talking about our relationship to money and all of the things. But
yes.
Today we're gonna be getting into word and talking about some of the theology or working theology, let's call it that, a working theology, you know, mm-hmm. of a poverty, but particularly child poverty and,
yeah.
you know, how we enter into that. So,
yeah.
Mm, let's get into it. So, mm-hmm.
Well, one, I think the larger question is probably one, a framing question would be, what have we learned from church and theology, tradition and scripture that has informed what we think about issues of poverty? But maybe more broadly, what we're discerning other people are shaping their views around. Like mm-hmm. what's informing those views, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I started to think about the ways in which there are certain church contexts in which there is an overemphasis on yeah. why the poor are poor versus our call to serve and mm-hmm. humanize the
mm-hmm.
poor,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, if a man does not eat, I mean, if a man does not work
either.
He will not
mm-hmm.
eat, right? And there's an emphasis on those texts, but not necessarily the texts that speak to the ways in which we are to see and to serve the poor that are amongst us
mm-hmm.
as a
mm-hmm.
part of kind of our calling, as a distinctive of who we are,
mm-hmm.
is that the people who have been given much, we give much,
mm-hmm,
this position
mm-hmm.
of generosity and humanization. So that's one thing that stands out to me, that sometimes I think there can be an imbalance in terms of what different traditions emphasize.
Yeah.
But how about you? What stands out to you?
So I think that I do think about the ways in which our churches, you know, have been shaped by this, the culture of capitalism, you know,
mm-hmm.
and also the remnants of the prosperity gospel,
mm-hmm.
you know, and in which there is just a particular state of blessedness, you know,
mm-hmm.
attached to the money that you have in your
mm-hmm.
bank account, the car, kind of car do you drive,
mm-hmm.
kind of shoes you wear, bags
yeah.
you have, whatever, you
mm-hmm.
know, whatever you ascribe, you know, value to. You know,
mm-hmm.
that's to material possessions. And so those are various, you know, traditions. And there are still traditions that still
mm-hmm.
propagate the prosperity gospel, you
For
know,
sure.
and go as far as to lock doors,
mm.
you know, until you sow that $1,000 seed, mm. you know, or that $500 seed.
That's frightening.
You know, it's very frightening,
mm-hmm.
you know, but I have actually sadly been, you know, at a service like that before. I'm grateful I didn't grow up in a tradition like that, though.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't grow up in a tradition like that. And I think because of my social location, being the daughter of Nigerian immigrants, and quite frankly, they did not come from money.
mm-hmm.
We didn't come from money. And my parents knew the very real impacts, you know, of not only the transatlantic slave trade,
mm-hmm.
but also colonialism, you know, what
mm-hmm.
it means to be colonized by the British,
mm-hmm.
And then to also suffer under the Biafra War. So all of these,
mm-hmm.
all of these, you know, evils,
mm-hmm.
you know, that were visited upon them and upon at least particular, their location in southeastern Nigeria is not a small thing, you
mm-hmm.
know? And so
And so I never ascribe blessedness, a state of blessedness to wealth or to wealthy people.
Yeah.
As I never ascribed wickedness or laziness, you know, to those who were who were poor and didn't have much, you know, because my parents grew up in a village where they didn't have much. So if you go back to Nigeria, where are we going to stay? We're going to stay in the village. That's where we, that's where we from. It's not a lot of money, and you're going to use a bucket to shower, and you're going to go get that water from the, you know, from the faucet outside and go, you know, so I know what poverty, I know what poverty looks
and
that, like.
And what you just described is, you know,
and that's most of,
we can find that in America.
Exactly. Right? Yeah, you can find that in America.
Parts of Appalachia.
In significant, significant majority part of the world as well. But when I think about, you know, how I've been shaped, I guess I have never, so I always had a bit of a harder time seeing where, I think I had to really work hard to construct a prosperity gospel. The Bible.
Yeah, it's not intuitive.
It's not to me, it's not intuitive. It's not obvious from the text. When I think about Jesus, Jesus was poor. You know, obviously Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. And so while he had technically all the riches in the world, because God is God, for our sake, you know, the scriptures say he became poor, you know, and that he had no place to lay his head. And then if we look at Luke 4, the temptation, or the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. You know, he had been fasting 40 days, 40 nights. And one of the first temptations, maybe the second, technically, according to Luke 4, I think it was the second temptation. You know, the devil led him up to a high place, as verse 5, showed him an instant, in an instant, all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. First of all, the devil ain't got nothing that God didn't give. So a lie. But anyway, Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And I think that gets down to the ways in which we can idolize money. And we can idolize power, authority, riches. And, you know, and I, you know, that's why First John often warns us, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols, because it can so easily entangle us, you know, and get, you know, and get into our hearts, you know, if we're not careful, right? And so, so worship God only. And I wonder what, you know, in what ways money impedes, or lack thereof, can impede our ability to worship God only.
Oh, for sure. What's a great temptation? Like the text that you just lifted up about the different temptations that Jesus experienced via fasting, right? So he's in a state of
Severe weakness.
Of weakness, exhaustion. I taught this at E.K. Bailey a bit about the ways in which we believers are, when we are suffering, there are unique temptations that we have. And I think Jesus, as he has did throughout his life, his ministry, was preparing us for the life that we are going to have to live, that we're not going to escape.
Yes.
We're not going to escape.
Until Jesus comes back or he calls us home.
So, so much of what is happening in the ministry, approximately 3 years of Jesus, is Jesus not only preparing to go to the cross to give himself up as a sacrifice, as the great high priest and the sacrifice, but also showing us the way that we are going to live.
Have to live.
Period. We're not going to be able to escape it. So in that moment, when Satan basically tempts him with all the the resources in the world, right, so to speak, that is a temptation that we have, that when we are weak and weary, we believe that if I had more, if I had more money, if I had what I wanted, then I would be fine.
If I had my time card.
Exactly. Whatever, the, whatever, however, I, that were, lie on our taxes, because the people do all kinds of things, right?
Hooking Uncle Sam will get his money.
But in that instance, what we see is Jesus' response to it, which is that he appeals to what actually does sustain him.
Yes.
Right. And that's, and again, Jesus is modeling what we have to appeal to in order for us to be sustained as well. The other thing, speaking of Jesus, that stands out to me is that, you know, both progressives and conservatives go to town on Jesus flipping the tables in the temple, right? So there are people who justify like their angry outbursts, like, I'm just like Jesus, I'm gonna flip this table. And I'm like, but I, you did that in your flesh, right? But Jesus flips the tables in the temple for a very specific reason.
Yes.
It is because they have taken the house of prayer for all people, is what the text says. The text reminds us that from the very beginning of the inception of the people of God all the way to the church, that it is a multicultural community of believers
yes.
who love the Lord God Almighty. It's a part of the crown that Christ mm-hmm. has won for himself, right? Through his sacrifice. People from everywhere, people who don't get along, right? And as they've taken the house of prayer for all people, and they have turned it into a den of yeah, thieves.
Yeah.
So it is specifically the exploitation of the poor,
mm-hmm.
the selling of products, exploitation, economic oppression that is taking place, not outside the temple, but in the temple
yeah.
that causes
hiking
Jesus.
Hiking up the prices of the sacrifices.
Yes, that causes
Jesus.
So it made
Jesus, it hard for them to worship
exactly,
God.
Mm-hmm. So angry that Jesus, the text implies that he physically turns over those tables.
Yes.
He flips the tables, mm-hmm. right? And it lets us know, I pay attention to what makes Jesus upset.
Right.
Now, we got a lot of things that make us upset that we feel like, oh, I'm mad, so it's righteous anger. But one of the ways that we know that we're operating in righteous anger is when our emotions align with Jesus'
with exactly.
emotions.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was worthy of flipping the table. So I want to pay attention to that. I mm-hmm. want to zone into it. Why is that so offensive mm-hmm. to mm-hmm. Jesus Christ? And again, to your point,
mm-hmm.
it was getting in the way. It was exploiting people's attempt to worship God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what greed does.
Mm-hmm.
Greed is a stumbling block.
It is.
Poverty is poverty is a stumbling block to people seeing God and worshiping God. And,
mm-hmm.
and it has caused our God to mm-hmm. flip the tables mm-hmm. in mm-hmm. his temple.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so, I guess it makes me wonder and think about why is it that, Jesus talks about how the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and I think about in our society, and the ways that the stratification shakes out. I believe that children are absolutely in the mm-hmm. number of the last, the least, the forgotten,
For sure.
And I oppressed,
For sure.
because they are erased and because
For
they're
sure.
not considered, are not really taken into consideration.
Mm-hmm.
With regard to just about anything,
yeah.
Yeah. within our society. And I think that is because we oftentimes we have a hard time seeing children as full mm-hmm. human beings,
right.
Well,
we're narcissists
yeah.
and they're an extension of us. And
yes.
so we want them because they're us.
Mm-hmm.
We want them to represent us.
Yeah.
It takes a maturation of our faith. And deep love to recognize this is not us.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a status symbol. It's not something I get to have mm-hmm, as a collection. Mm-hmm. But this is a separate image bearer, made in God's image with their own opinion and values mm-hmm, and all mm-hmm. that kind of stuff. But you're right. Children are often expendable
yep.
in a society.
Absolutely.
Even one that creates an idol around having them
yeah.
will still treat them in an expendable way.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And which includes objectifying them.
Right. Yeah.
And treating them like little dolls,
right.
even though they're adorable.
They are.
They are so adorable.
They are.
But they're not a plaything. They're
yes.
not. And
they're
so
to be loved and cared for.
Yeah,
sure.
exactly. And so, I think that there's. Yeah, I guess I'm wondering why is that the case? In that we don't, our society people, do not see children. As full image bearers.
Yeah.
People would assent to that
yeah.
intellectually and mentally.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, we do. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but functionally and practically.
Yeah.
The way that we treat children, the way we disregard them, the way we don't even include them,
mm-hmm.
In a lot of our assessments. I think even sometimes in the church.
Yeah.
Oftentimes in the church, we don't mm-hmm. include them. We shuttle them away to children's church. And yes, there's a place for that. I'm not saying that.
Yeah.
But I think there is something to be said for the whole body.
Yeah.
to be gathering together, with little babies crying, with little babies cutting up,
yeah.
with little babies being quiet, whoever, whatever their
For
disposition
sure.
is. I just wonder what do you think it is, that causes us, to not consider them,
yeah.
Or to think of them as less worthy
mm-hmm.
than us.
Well, I'll start here and I wonder if we can continue our conversation
mm-hmm.
after the break, but I would start by saying that Jesus's ministry throughout the New Testament, we see him constantly dignifying those mm-hmm. that we believe that the humans around who have more social power think they have the right to disregard mm-hmm. or demean. Mm-hmm. And so the philosophers of the day, particularly in ancient Greece and other parts of the ancient world, had views about the value of women, about the value of children, yeah. about the value of those with physical or cognitive disabilities. Mm-hmm. And we see Jesus over and over again correcting mm-hmm. people around their disregard for others. We yes. see this. We see this as he has said. He says multiple times things like "Leave that woman alone." Yep, it always yep. stands out to me when Jesus says to women, leave a group that mm-hmm. socially marginalized, oppressed, and the philosophers of the day said were inherently made
yes.
inferior mm-hmm. to men. Mm-hmm. This is their design, right? Mm-hmm. And quite frankly, that particular view has shaped the hermeneutics of people today as they think about women, right? Mm-hmm. But that's not from Jesus. That is the outside culture in which Jesus was rebuking. Mm-hmm. We see the same thing happen with children, mm-hmm. right? We see Jesus bringing a little girl back to life. Now, and yep. it, when you think about, you know, Rachel Den Hollander has a book about what is the value of a little girl? What's the worth of a little girl? And it talks about really pushing back on sexual harassment, sexual abuse, in the ways that the church has been complicit or ignored it. So it's a powerful work, right? And, but in that text, we see Jesus show what is the value of a little girl. Mm-hmm. Her value is so great that the Savior of the world, on his way to do the mission that he's been commissioned by his Father, yep, that he raises her back mm-hmm, to life. Mm-hmm. And we know then what is the value of a little girl, mm-hmm. quite precious in the sight of God. And then certainly we see Jesus's rebuke of his disciples when mm-hmm. when they're like, these kids are in your way. Let's scram, mm-hmm. get these kids out of here. And he gives what I think is some of the most sobering words in the Bible mm-hmm. about the consequences of those who are a stumbling block, who get in the way of children coming yeah, unto coming him. What their fate will be, mm-hmm. right? The weight of that it would be better if they had, you know, a millstone mm-hmm. tied around their neck. Mm-hmm. I mean, like this is heavy duty mm-hmm. words that Jesus is saying. And it is specifically about those who are blocking the children coming unto him for mm-hmm. a blessing. And that's not just so Jesus can kind of hug them or say, or give them a high five. He is there in his role as giving a priestly blessing over children, which also lets us know that children can come unto the Father at the Father's will mm-hmm. and not when we think they have enough mm-hmm, wisdom mm-hmm. or intellect to come to him.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
They yeah. really matter.
They matter a great deal. Mm-hmm. So we'll be right back. We'll talk more about all of this when we come back.
My Divine Natural Hair is the spiritual, emotional, and practical guide for your natural hair journey. Mother-daughter writing trio, Sheila, Sylvia, and Melissa Burlock help us to embrace the God-created beauty of natural hair in their new book, My Divine Natural Hair. With inspirational readings, salon chair guidance, and hands-on hairapy, My Divine Natural Hair explores why your beliefs about natural hair are directly impacted by your spiritual life, how to maintain a healthy scalp, healthy hair care routine, and healthy hair esteem, how to heal from past hair care trauma, hair loss, and texturism, tips on developing healthy hair habits, DIY, hair care recipes, practical resources, and more. As you all know, I have been natural since 2011, but in 2024, I decided I'm going to wear my natural curls in a wash and go. And it has been a revolutionary process and a very deep spiritual journey to embracing my natural hair texture, but I'm so glad I did. I hope you all will get your copy of My Divine Natural Hair now at broadleafbooks.com or anywhere books are sold.
We are back at the table talking about children, poverty, and we are getting in the word.
We are. And speaking of, here's a plug for something called Get in the Word with Truth yeah. Table.
Absolutely.
You too could listen to scripture every day.
Read by us.
For an entire year and hear the entire Bible.
That's right.
And literally.
Every episode's usually not over 20 minutes.
Come on, tell them. Sell the people.
You
can
just hit play right when you wake up.
Bam.
And let us read the scriptures to you and pray.
Come on.
That's what we do on Get in the Word with Truth Table.
Hey.
But now you're actually getting in the Word with us right now.
Right now.
Okay. So you lifted up quite a few texts there. And I had also, at least for me, what had come to mind was also the passage about letting the children come to Jesus. But even before that, I do think that when it comes to children, we don't often, like I said earlier, we just don't see them as full-blooded image bearers. We see them as caricatures, you know? And I think that we don't fully appreciate what they go through and the things that they have to endure. And I think maybe because we also forgot in some ways what it means to grow up, you know, and the various struggles that we have and issues that we run into, or we suppress that because of what we've experienced.
That's for sure.
And so we forget, what it was like. But I think about Matthew 22, I believe, verses 37 through 40, where Jesus talks about the most important commandments, for us, that the greatest commandment that we are to keep, and Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And I think that
that's really clear.
It's very clear. One, loving God with all our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength,
very clear,
is what enables us and empowers us to help us to love our neighbors. But in order to help us identify our neighbors, we need the love of God to help us to do that.
That's right.
And absolutely, our first neighbors are within our family system.
That's right.
Spouses, siblings, adopted family, if it's through fictive kinship or formal adoption.
Sure.
Our children. And if we don't have children, then the children that we have been given the grace to, care for, to love on, to have in our lives.
Sure. Through
God parenthood.
Yeah.
Or a play auntie, play uncle.
Yeah.
Or actual auntie, blood auntie, blood uncle, relationships, all the various hosts of how children enter into our lives and come into our lives. It doesn't absolve any of us, whether you have children or not.
Yeah.
As far as being able to see those very close familial ties, and chosen family as neighbors. And so being able to see our children as our neighbors and what that means to be able to do that. And so that we can honor God, with our lives, and to make sure that we're honoring that second, greatest commandment. And I think that part of the issue in the ways that we don't see children as our neighbor impacts the ways that we treat them and mistreat them and misshape children. So even with that text about the little children in Jesus in Matthew 19 verses 13 to 15, then the little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. So there were some people that had the godly vision and the godly foresight to clearly see children as their neighbors and to see them as worthy, as equally worthy of coming to Jesus. And that's why they brought them.
Yeah, they understood the power of the priestly blessing.
Exactly. They understood the power. And so they brought them, but it was the disciples who walked most closely, who were the religious ones, and if we think about it in society, the Christians, that did not have the prophetic insight and knowledge and wisdom, to applaud that and to see that. Instead, they rebuked those that came and said, what did they say? They rebuked those that brought him. And then Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Yeah. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. And why is it that we think that children are not worthy of sitting at the feet of our Lord and Savior? Why do we think that children don't have burdens that need to be brought to the Lord?
Why do we think
that they don't have issues? I mean, how many times have I heard or have we heard in a church setting, because you just have, sarcastically. And I don't think it's a malicious, attempt. I want to say that, but I do think there's ways in which we can undermine the real struggles and real issues that children have, because we can be so far removed from how it was. And we just don't understand the context that they're living in. They're living and growing up in a completely different world than we grew up in when we were coming up. incoming, you know, of age. So there's a sense in which, oh, yes, you have it so hard. You know, all of your food is paid for. You don't have bills. You sleep on a cushy bed. This is obviously a middle class, right. You know, kind of right. Congregation here. You know, and I'm talking about, you know, a Black church context, right? You know, a middle class, context, right? But what does it mean for us to take seriously the Jesus's command to us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to recognize children as our first neighbors? And by recognizing children as our first neighbors, that will help us to give empathy, you know, and compassion, and be able to really enter into their interior lives and to really try to understand what are they facing in 2023? What has it meant for them to grow up in a climate with extreme political polarization and political chaos?
Yeah.
Intentional
chaos.
Intentional orchestrated, you know, chaos. Right. What does it mean for them to grow up in a time where mass shootings are rampant at school, where they have mass shooting drills? That's that's not something I know anything about.
That's right.
You know, coming up at my age. Yeah. So no, these children are heavy laden.
Yeah, I remember fire drills.
Fire drills and earthquake drills, right? Because we're all regional.
Well, you're
right?
California.
I was California, so we had earthquake.
We were all scared of California.
We had an earthquake pack. And at the end of the year, when we didn't have an earthquake, we got to take our earthquake snack pack back home with us.
Wow.
Well, I didn't make it home because I ate all the snacks. But they had to be non-perishable.
I promise you, the rest of us on the East Coast were all like, I'm never going to visit California.
It was a scary time.
Earthquake.
I know, and we did. Yeah, you know, I remember. I survived a few earthquakes.
Wow. There you go.
Anyway, sidebar. but all that to say, I think that we have to really sit with. I think that's part of what I see Jesus anyway, modeling. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Let them come. Jesus knows their burdens. Jesus cares about their burdens. Mm-hmm. He sees where these children are going to go. He knows where they're going to be. He's already ordained and ordered their footsteps, you know. And so their lives matter just as much as ours. Their burdens and their cares and their sufferings matter just as much as ours. And we have got to stop undermining and diminishing the real struggles that they have and really try to enter into the interior lives of children and see their struggles, particularly, and how much more are their lives complicated by poverty.
Yeah.
You know, and so when we're thinking about our neighbors as ourselves and loving our neighbors as ourselves, we have to also think about policies that will help to lift some of these burdens that these children are dealing with.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because I know very intimately how poverty and not having a lot of money can shape you and misshape you.
You
carry that into adulthood.
And absolutely traumatize you.
And it can absolutely traumatize you. And there are absolutely levels to this, you know? And so I wasn't even at the very bottom, you know, of the class system.
Sure.
You know, and so how much more somebody that is.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we have got to be able to see children rightly, all right, and repent. Repent. Actually, repentance is always in order. But I think we need to repent.
Yeah.
You know, for the ways in which we have intentionally demeaned, erased, and not seen them and caricatured our babies.
Yeah. Well, humans actually are due something. Mm-hmm. And I know that is an absolute convictional moral claim that I'm making right now, that in their image bearingness, they are due something.
Absolutely.
And that is acknowledgement of their intrinsic dignity. That is to do the appreciative version of the sixth commandment, which is to promote life, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if the sixth commandment is thou shalt not murder, then the appreciative positive application of that is we live in a way that promotes the flourishing, thriving, survival of people's lives.
That's right.
Of everybody's life, right? And so that is so important. One of the things that, you know, as we reflect on that particular passage from Matthew, it's not lost on me that immediately after Jesus places his hands on those children to bless them is when we hear basically what some people call the rich young ruler story, right? It happens immediately.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus's hands are placed on the text, and the scripture tells us just then,
right,
a man came up to Jesus, and his question is, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? So what we see is this narrative of these children who have done nothing but been brought forward to receive grace. They've done nothing but be fully human and receive grace. And then we see this man come up. And his first question, having looked at those who just did nothing to receive the grace,
now what do I gotta
these
do?
Children, tell me what is the good thing that I got to do because I want to earn my eternal life, right? And then, of course, we know what happens through that narrative, right? And I encourage y'all to read it for yourselves, right? But it ends with him basically trying to convince Jesus, hey, I have fulfilled all the commands. I've kept them since I was young, which is a really bold, wild thing to say out of your mouth. He's like, but I've got it covered. And then Jesus, just like a precision surgeon, goes right to what he knows his core issue is. He said, oh, okay. We'll sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And he goes away sad. And we know that the text says that Jesus looked at him with sadness. And that is the reality for many of us, is that God is extending to us a grace, and he extended to those children a grace. And then this ruler comes up and is like,
unearned.
But grace, tell me how I can earn this. And then he sees that even in his earnings, he has his attempt to earn. He has been found more than lacking, likely damnable is how he's actually been found. And Jesus says, okay, if you want to do a work, I'm going to give you a work. And it's a work that he is not willing to do, he cannot do. And yet had he come up, had he noticed that scene, and had he come to Jesus just like those children, he likewise would have been received under the priestly blessing of the Lord Jesus as well. It is a reminder to all of us that when we want to be validated by what we have and how hard we can work, that we must be like the children who have come under to the Lord. And in this text, we have Jesus giving the answer to the rich young ruler before he even asks a question. Come like the children who you just saw me embrace and you will receive eternal life.
Yeah, I mean, well, our money is no good in God's economy.
That's right.
It is not good.
That's right. and too often it's a stumbling block.
It is a stumbling block. And you see, you know, it's just like, it actually makes me think back to the Luke 4 passage about, you know, Jesus replying to say, you know, I could give you everything, you know, and Jesus is like, the word says worship God and him only, you know, but the rich young
and
ruler,
God is everything.
But the rich young ruler could not.
Because
he's the only one, only person in scripture that left Jesus's presence sad, you know, downcast.
Yeah.
You know,
there are some who left angry.
You know, this man just so sad, despondent, because he could not part with his riches.
Yeah.
Because that is truly where his treasure is, you know, was where his riches were. And you even, what must I do? To earn, right? Because I have so much money, surely this can be bought. Surely this can be earned in some way.
Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad. And it tells us why. Because he had great wealth.
Great wealth. And so it's, you know, it's going to be hard. It's harder, you know, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, you know.
And that is what Jesus directly says to his disciples as he teaches them. That's his next statement.
The truth. It is hard.
Out of his mouth.
Yeah, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that when we see whatever money we have, whether you got a whole lot of money, whether you ain't got, don't have much of it, we have to know that we are just stewards. That this money, it doesn't belong to us. It's what God has given to us for us to steward.
Yeah.
And I think we would be, we would do well to see money as a tool, as a means, to simply, you know, be good stewards, pay our bills, pay our tithes and offerings, you know,
not be
giving it
by,
back to God, you know, in gratitude.
Or controlled by.
Or be controlled, but holding it, holding it loosely, you know. But yeah, being circumspect, you know, with our money, being shrewd with our money. Not stingy with it, but being shrewd, you know, about where we place it, where we put
Righteously
it.
Righteously strategic is what I would say. What we have.
And live with margin if we can, so that we can help to alleviate and to share all that we have in common with those who don't have what we have.
Yeah.
You know, like how can we begin to work, return back to that Acts model? I think part of it is the ways that we show up politically in our political engagement and trying to get behind policies that do actually help to alleviate poverty and try to make life just a little bit easier.
Our theology is always operationalized politically. So always. When people claim that it is their piety that keeps them politically ignorant or detached, then that speaks to a weak,
entitlement,
ineffective theology. The theology is void because theology is always operationalized into a politic. Now, that doesn't mean into a partisanship, but it is definitely into a politic. And so I hope that as you've been listening in today, you are thinking about how God is calling us to love children, but specifically children who are a part of the ecosystem of disenfranchisement, marginalization, and poverty. Mm-hmm. And the unique call and obligation that God has given to us to steward our influence, our money, our politics, our creativity for their good.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. So think on these things, y'all. Mm-hmm. And let's get creative about how we can do good. For the good of all, really.
Amen. Mm-hmm.